How is everybody? Welcome back to the Beatitudes. Let's open with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. God, thank you for this day and for the opportunity we have to study your scriptures and to engage the teachings of Jesus at a deep and detailed level. We ask that as we explore this Beatitude this morning about the pure in heart, that we would be in a place by the end of this where we see God and we know you who loves us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okie doke. I sound like I'm in a well, don't I? How do we fix that besides fixing the sound system in here entirely? Okay, I'm just going to move forward and not worry about it. John Lewis will put more reverb on it, so it sounds like I'm truly in a well. Okay, the first thing I wanted to do is I wanted to answer a couple questions that came up during the last class that we did. We have three more classes together, this one and then the next couple weeks. Two weeks ago, we did the Beatitude about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And I had a couple of questions that were really good, and I wanted to address them. And one of them was Jonathan Ingram's. Is Jonathan here? Oh, Jonathan Ingram, this was your day. Because he asked a question right out of the gates. He said, okay, so hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You know, this is this beatitude we talked about where Jesus is proclaiming there is the way that the world is, and then there's the way we want it to be. And when we find ourselves in the middle of that tension, when we find ourselves, you know, experiencing the tragedies of this world, when we see the lack of resource that could help problems, but because of, you know, bureaucracies or whatever, and we get frustrated because things aren't getting where they're supposed to go, when we just see in our own lives this desire for things to be different, but we keep making the same mistakes, you know, we find ourselves wanting things to be different, and they're not. And the beatitude that Jesus announces is that God is with you right there in the middle of that pain. And so the question was, for that one, well, how do you hunger and thirst for righteousness in a way that doesn't become self-righteousness? This is the question. And so my answer was going to be, had I got around to it or actually made this point, which I thought I was going to make but didn't, is that remember the word righteousness in the Beatitude, Jesus is using differently than we use it. We think of the word righteousness as like a moral category. You're righteous because you do the good stuff. You do the right things. But we sort of debunked that as a beatitude because that would mean God's blessing is for the good people. Righteousness, remember, was connected to the shalom of God, the wholeness and the healing of the world. And so when we see and we long for God to heal, restore, make everything new as God has promised in Christ, that's when we're hungry and thirsting for that. So really, there's not a place for, you know, self-righteousness in that because it's kind of using the word differently. Now, there is a deep and profound talent we all have for making it all about us, even when it's not. And there's definitely ways that we can see people not caring about the things that we think they should care about, and it becomes judgment and condemnation and criticism of them. Why don't they care about this thing that I really care about? I feel the tension of the hunger and thirst for righteousness here, and they don't seem to, and so they are bad, right? So that dynamic very much can exist. And so part of what I would have told Jonathan, and I'll just tell all of you publicly, is that I think for us, the question we ask ourselves is when we find ourselves in that tension and this longing for things to be different, but it's not, do we act and comport ourselves both externally and internally in a way that increases the shalom of God in this world? Do we create more peace, more wholeness, more healing of relationship? Or do we act in a way that breaks, destroys, divides relationship? So that's, a question that you can kind of ask yourself, especially if you, like me, happen to be a self-righteousy kind of person sometimes, and you don't want to be, but it's there. And sometimes you get caught. Well, I'm just frustrated, and surely I'm correct in my, you know, judgments. Is your judgment, Dixon, in this case, leading to more health, wholeness, peace, restoration of relationship, or is it working the other direction? Does that make sense? So tell Jonathan Ingram that's what I said. Now, the other question had to do with the partner beatitude we had with that one, which was, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And remember, the word for mercy was eleos, and it was this idea of feeling compassion such that you are compelled to act. So there was this action dynamic, and I didn't really get to this part because we really doubled down on the hunger and thirsting for righteousness part 2 weeks ago, but one of the questions came back that said, so is the end of this teaching really that we just sort of let God enter into our complications and tensions with the things that aren't right in this world and we're not supposed to do anything about it? Like, what does that mean? And so I want to reiterate to say, no. We are indeed supposed to act, and the mercy thing was supposed to address that. There is this call to act in mercy, but remember, this is an announcement. These Beatitudes are announcements. They are proclamations about the way the world works in the kingdom of God. They are not instructions, rules, this sort of thing. So anytime we see something about blessed are the merciful, we can't turn it into a new rule and instruction for us to follow so we can get the blessing. Because remember, the backside of that beatitude is, blessed are the merciful, so those that feel the compassion and want to act like God does, for they will receive mercy. And that's the important part, I think, because those that receive mercy, I think, puts this beatitude squarely in the announcement camp. It does say we need to act, we have to do stuff, we need to be a people engaged in the world, living faith. That's what Jesus' discipleship is. And when we act, and when we help and share and give and serve, it's contributing to this divine economy that's making sure everybody has what they need. Because there will come a day when you're not the one that's giving, serving, and acting, but you're actually the one that's on the underside of things, who's hurting and is in need and is in lack. And so the promise of that beatitude, I feel like, is, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. The more that we participate in this economy of need meeting and action that's born out of compassion, the more open we are that when the chips are down for us, God will meet us there and we're open to receive it. Because how many people, have you ever had this experience where you're with some people and they've been going through really difficult things, or they had trouble, financial trouble or whatever it is, and they never said anything to you? And you could have easily helped if they just said something. And it feels frustrating. Have you ever had that happen? Yeah, but we don't like to share that because we don't like to be in need. And I think this announcement to us challenges that a little bit. Jesus is saying, put it out there. Do some stuff. But when your chips are down, don't be afraid to be open to receive. It's part of that divine economy. Does that make sense? So act, but know that when you find yourself poor in spirit, God will have what you need as well. Good? That was my other answer to the question that I can't remember if the question asker is here or not. We'll pretend that she is. Okay, so this week we're talking about being pure in heart. Everybody's favorite, pure in heart. This, by the way, is one of the stained glass windows on those spiral stairs that go down out of the narthex to the choir area or up. That all of the Beatitudes are on those stairs in window form, and I only got pictures of a couple of them. This was one. So if you want to meditate on the Beatitudes, you can walk those stairs, the spiral stairs from the choir area up to the balcony. It's really cool. So when we get into this, remember, I've already talked about this. Blessing, just as a recap, is this divine, I am with you. It's God saying, I'm on your side. And that's a big, important thing to remember when we talk about any kind of blessing or being blessed that comes out of these Beatitudes. The second is that these Beatitudes are announcements. They are descriptions about how the world works. They are these proclamations about the radical, inclusive, loving, unfair nature of the kingdom of God, where God keeps opening the boundaries to all the people that you don't think are supposed to be in, even the people that they themselves think, there's no way I could be part of this. God says, actually, you already are. Here is the gospel. So it's this announcement. It's not a theology or a system or a doctrine or a church movement or an institution or a worldview or a perspective. First, it's an announcement. Not an instruction, command. It's not advice. It's not teaching. It's not blame. It's not even information on how the world works. It is this announcement about the radical nature of the kingdom of God. And then we talked about how this is a this is a counterintuitive announcement, that it doesn't make sense. So I talked about how it's similar to teaching my dog to sit, that still mystifies me, where you're not supposed to push the haunches of the dog down and say sit to teach the dog to sit. The way you actually teach a dog to sit is you raise their head, and their bodies are like seesaws. And so if you say sit and you push down on their haunches, they will resist it, and you'll actually teach them to stand by telling them to sit. That doesn't make any sense until you do it. And then you can't imagine it working any other way, and that's what these announcements are like. That's what the Beatitudes are like. They make no sense. They don't seem to fit conventional wisdom. And yet once you've experienced a taste of that goodness, you can't imagine it working any other way. Look at me. Oh, I had slides for my questions. This, you got to read this. This is so funny. The downside of being better than everyone else is that people tend to assume you're kind of pretentious. Okay, I had some slides about that. All right. So, Jesus gets it with this crowd of people, this mishmash of humanity. He goes up on a hill and he starts to announce things to them. He says to them, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." And then he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." So really fast, turn to the people next to you and just ruminate for a second. When you hear the words pure of heart, what does that sound like to you? How would you define that? What is it? And just conventional wisdom, whatever comes into your mind, take a second and just turn to the people next to you. What is pure in heart? All right, so what are some things that people were coming up with? What does pure in heart sound like to you? Yeah.
Honorable.
Yeah. Honorable. What else does it sound like? Innocent. Doing the right thing for the right reasons. There's something over here. Unsoiled. Yeah. Without sin. Yeah. Compassionate, maybe. Kirstie. Unattainable. say more about that.
Well, I just feel like it's just like I don't know if I'll ever get there.
Yeah.
Like, ever possibly be pure. I don't know. I mean, maybe when I was first born, but I just don't know.
Christy's association is negative.
She's
goal oriented. How am I going to get there? Did anybody else resonate with that feeling of? Yeah, like how would I get there? So is that what Jesus is saying? Is Jesus saying that there is an impossible moral standard that you need to achieve, most people won't, some will, and when they do, the blessing is for them? Or is Jesus saying something different? It seems like something different, but how could that be? Because it sounds kind of like the other thing, right? It doesn't sound like it's something different. Yeah. And what's more so is you're not even going to be able to see God, right? So surely this can't be what Jesus means, yet it sounds exactly like what Jesus means. What do we do with this? Okay, let me further complexify this thing. So there's the other problem about the fact that in the scriptures, when people ask to see God, it's a bad thing. In fact, remember when Moses goes up on Sinai with the Lord and he says, "Let me see you, Lord." And what does God tell him? You can't look at me, or what's going to happen? You'll die. And so he says, "What I'll do, I'll put you in the rock and I'll pass by. You can see where I've just been. You know, you can see behind me," or whatever. And so, you know, the best we can even do is to see where God has been. We can't even look at God. What is this teaching? What is this announcement that Jesus is saying? This doesn't make any sense. It's so upside down. I don't get it. What's more so is that this particular beatitude, more than the last one, I feel like, pushes the tension between, is this just an announcement about the way things are, or is there an invitation in this beatitude to change? And you'll notice that there's been some of that with all of them, but at this point in the flow of these beatitudes, and I could maybe even chart it for you, maybe I'll do that next week on a slide, you see that there's like a fulcrum point in this beatitude. This one lies right in the middle of this tension of, is it an announcement or is it an invitation to change? The answer is, yeah. It's both. Now, one of the things you do when you study the Bible is if you find a word or a phrase or something that seems confusing or even compelling, you can figure out sometimes what its meaning is by going to other places in the Bible that use it. Those places can also then interpret the current usage. And so that would be great. So this word, this pure in heart, surely there's a place, if we find where this has been used before, that's going to help clear things up for us. We can figure out like what this means, right? Here's the problem. Jesus never talks about being pure-hearted. He never defines it. There's nothing that Jesus ever says about being pure of heart, where it's just laid out. The pure of heart are this, this, and this. But Jesus does talk about impure hearts. Jesus does have some things to say about the other side of the pure heart. Okay? And these are a couple of them. In Mark 7, he's talking to some Pharisees, and the Pharisees are they're part of the Jewish leadership of the day, and their whole, and I should say, the Pharisees get a bad rap, first off. The Pharisees were probably the closest to getting it right in the way Jesus was proclaiming the gospel of any of the sects in Jesus' day. There were lots of different sects, and the Pharisees are one, which is why he's the hardest on them. But for the Pharisees, their desire was to see the kingdom of God, you know, come and God to restore and bring this righteousness, the shalom of God to the earth. And so their approach was, what we need to do is perfectly keep the law. Then Messiah will come and the reign of God will come into earth as it is in heaven. So they said, if Torah, for example, represents this box here, these are the rules and the 613 statutes of Torah, we are going to give interpretations of Torah that are not just inclusive of this box. We're going to step outside the box and make it even bigger so that if you follow all of the rules, then there's no way you could get them wrong and the reign of God can come. So they had very particular, stringent, difficult interpretations of Torah and invitations to how to live in the mitzvot that they would call for, the good deeds, because they wanted you to stay out. They didn't want you to even come close to transgressing the commandments of the law. So Jesus is talking to them and he says, then do you also fail to understand? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile, since it enters not the heart but the stomach and then goes out into the sewer?
Thus he declared all foods clean.
A little aside from Mark. So they're having this conversation about the food rules in Torah and the hand washing and the what you can eat, what you can't eat, how you can eat it, when you can touch it. Remember, this is all part of the way the law went. And so in the middle of that, Jesus is like, don't you get it? The things that you take into your body aren't what make you impure. They're not the things that violate the gates of your little square over here. It's not those things. Because whatever when you take them in, they just go into your stomach, and then they go out into the sewer. Yes, Jesus is making some scatological humor here. He says it's what comes out of a person that defiles them, not what goes into them. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come. Fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride and folly. It sounds like what I saw at that fall festival last week when you all were dunking me in the dunking booth. All these evil things come from within, and they are what defile a person. So Jesus is saying that the problem isn't external observance of law and keeping rules of some kind. The problem is way worse than that. It's the darkness that's already within you. And that's the thing that you can tell when it's there, when it comes out. Does everybody know what it looks like for that dark side to come out? Yeah? Yeah. So Jesus is all, now Jesus is making it worse because, what are we supposed to do with this? But he's challenging them. He says, you're off base if you think that a pure heart comes from taking in the right foods the right way. This is a way bigger problem than that, okay? Now, later on in Matthew's gospel, he's talking to the same group of people, and he lays out these seven woes to these leaders, which are kind of interesting. And he tells them, he says, woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Okay, how does this fit into what we're talking about? So the word hypocrite, we all hear it, and we're like, yeah, that's somebody that says one thing and does another, okay? It has a very particular association in the ancient world. It means to play theater. So the hypocrites were the people that wore the masks in the theater. You are one thing on the inside, but you put on a mask to pretend that you're something else. So the thing that Jesus seems to be upset with the Pharisees about isn't that they've got darkness inside them. It's the way they're addressing the darkness and the fact that they wear these masks to cover it up. And they seem to be telling the people following them that if you wear a mask too, well, then you'll be able to change and handle what's on the inside. And Jesus says, no, I've got a bigger agenda than that. So it's bad for you to play theater to each other, to God, and to yourselves, holding up the mask. This is hypocrisy, to play theater. Do you guys know hypocrisy? Have you ever played theater to somebody? Yeah. Now, what I found so cool about this is that Augustine, African saint, has this a sermon and a teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, he addresses this beatitude. And he connects purity of heart with hypocrisy. And he says to him, he says basically in this, his point is that the opposite of purity isn't impurity. The opposite of purity is hypocrisy. And this is what he says. He says, the hypocrites are the creators of fiction in the sense that they present the personality of others in plays. Only he who has shrugged off human praise in his life is concerned just to please God, who searches our conscience, has a simple, that is, a pure heart. So purity of heart, read through Augustine, which I kind of like this, has to do not with not doing bad stuff or somehow magically not having darkness within you. It has to do with telling the truth about it. Purity of heart is when we put down the theater masks and we say, this is who I am, good, bad, and ugly. I'm not trying to hide it anymore. I'm not trying to escape it. I'm just laying it out there. This is me. I'm not bleeding all over you, but I'm not trying to be a play actor anymore either. Now, I find that so helpful. It's hard because our minds still hear pure of heart. Good never does bad. But it's not. Pure of heart is this honesty. The story that Jesus tells that gets at that is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember this one? It's going to show up in the lectionary pretty soon. He's telling this parable to someone who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. I know that it's difficult to imagine a religious person that would feel that way, but in Jesus' day they were there, and he tells this story. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thusly, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. I'm righteous. I've kept the law. I've done all the external observance perfectly. I am nailing it. Surely this guy is the one that God says, yes, yes, you are blessed. But then the tax collector shows up. We talked about the tax system and how much everybody hated the tax collectors. This is just this utterly reviled group that everybody knows they are the worst. Standing far off, he won't even come up to the altar. Would not even look up to heaven, the tax collector, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this man went to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. What's the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector? This is who I am, and I know it stinks, and I'm sorry. I don't want it to be this way, but it is. God, have mercy on me. The other guy stands up there and is like, this is why I've got it going on, and why that guy doesn't. And here's the thing. We all know that this is still what we do. We all know this is how we take whatever the issue of the day is, and we figure out what we think the right answer is, and then everybody that doesn't agree with us, we hold with contempt and scorn. And we pray weird prayers like, I am so glad I am not like those people. Right? Oh, I am so glad I don't go to the Methodist church, right? You know, this kind of thing. Or just, I mean, listen, friends, we're going into an election season, and you already see it cropping up, you know? Can you believe that they watch that news channel? Can you believe they listen to those? Those people. Anytime we find ourselves in that spot, guess who we are? I'm talking about any of the cable news, any of the things, whatever we say, we have those opinions and those judgments, and we are not those people. You know, we end up being the Pharisee and not the tax collector. And guess who God is pleased with? Yeah. The tax collector is thirsting for righteousness, and I think it's definitely according to our definitions. He sees that he's got control over one piece of the new creation, his body, his self. That's what he really has control over, and he says, I don't have control over anything else. I mean, I'm going to work and do stuff, I guess, but at least in this case, the thing that I do have control over is me, and I have blown it. So God, restore this world and start right here in me. And that's what you'll find too, and I know you all know this, that when you've been shown that kind of mercy at your weakest, when someone shows you love, that's what changes you. And it helps open your heart to other people when they're struggling with something. When they are someone that you run into and you think, you know, they have blown it just the way I have, and instead of condemning them, you say you want to come alongside and be like, let me tell you about how you can get out of this. And that way, our very faults, failings, the things we are most ashamed of, become our strengths, become the very thing that God uses to save somebody else. That's pretty good. Our God's pretty good. Our God's pretty good. Yeah?
Do you think the Pharisee actually thought that he was being merciful and righteous?
I do. I mean, I think in the parable, he certainly presented that way, you know, and only because Jesus cues it up by saying, he's talking to these people that think that they're righteous, so he's writing them into the parable that way. If this was like objectively or something, maybe not, you know. But yeah, Jesus is telling this story. He's putting the Pharisee out there, and he's telling this group. So who do you think you are in the parable? Which is how parables work. You're supposed to see yourself in them, and Jesus is being awfully pointed right now with this group. He was not being demure. So here's the thing. I had to bring the slide back. It was so good last time. If we hear an announcement about blessed are the pure in heart, and we think that that means that the blessing of God is for the people that do it right, that keep their nose clean, that make all the right choices, that don't think bad thoughts, that don't have moments of snap judgment where they completely blow it and lose their temper and say something awful, where they don't look at somebody else and think, I'm so glad I'm not like them. If we think that the blessing is for them, then we will ultimately all feel condemned and horrible. But what's amazing about this beatitude is it is exactly the opposite of how it sounds. Because the pure in heart are not the people that don't have any problems. They're the people that do and will tell you about them. The pure in heart are the people that have laid down the hypocrisy mask and said, I'm going to stop pretending. This is who I am. This is where I am. And God, have mercy on me because I cannot get it right. And God says, oh, you're finding yourself at your lowest? You're finding yourself utterly at a place of deprivation where you've got nothing else? Your hands are totally empty? There's a name for that. It's poor in spirit, and I'm on your side. That is the gospel. The pure in heart, when you have blown it, when you know that there's nothing but darkness and wretchedness in whatever part of your life that there is, and you just, that part of you that you wish wasn't there, and you work on it, and it sticks around, and you can't fix it, the invitation of this announcement is to say, I'm going to lay down the theater mask. I'm going to quit trying to pretend that it's not there. I'm going to be honest about it with God. I'm going to be honest about it with myself. I might be honest about it with my neighbor and ask for help with it. And know that when I do that, I will see God. Where is God in all this? God is with the people that are the most broken, the most flawed, the most troubled, the less put together looking that they can be. Because they are the pure in heart. I love it. Don't you love how utterly backwards and upside down that is? That is teaching a dog to sit or water skiing. Where you let the boat pull you up. It doesn't make sense, and yet it's the gospel. Questions or comments about that before I talk about what we do with it? Yeah, Cindy. So what it means to see God, right, is God is spirit. And in this, in the Exodus text, of course, God's like, you can't look upon my face. But what we see from there to the Gospels is this progression of intimacy. There's the God that is on the mountain that can't be touched or looked at, to the God that lives in the tent, that lives among the people, and now the God that has come as a baby in human form. And then later, this God is going to live inside us in the Holy Spirit. And so seeing God isn't something that is external, it's internal. Because this is a beatitude about the inside, not the outside, right? And so when you are, because what we do is we try to avoid and ignore the things that we don't get right and that we struggle with the most internally because we think that they'll keep us from God. And if I could just deal with this, then I could go to God and we can have a whole relationship. And God's like, we can just have a whole relationship right now. As soon as you take that mask off, we will be free, and you'll find that I'm sitting right next to you. Maybe the picture is we can't see God because we have a mask on, and it's obscuring our vision. We take that mask off, and we can see God. That's a good question, Cindy. So you want to know what we do about this? We confess. So there's something really profound, and I did a sermon about this, I realize, about confession and about the nature of confession. And if you're wondering where to start with this kind of thing, like how do I even start to approach and appropriate an announcement like this? You know, there's this thing, if anybody knew this, they wouldn't love me. Whatever that thing is, it's got power over you right now. It is your God in that sense. It's a false God. It's not a real God. It's not as strong as the true God, but it's definitely got hooks in you. It's got, you know, it's controlling your choice making. And so one of the ways we can subvert that is we can confess. And we find either people that we trust, or we find you can come to one of your priests, because they actually have a little form for confession. And you can come and just get it out and have an opportunity to lay it down and share it. And as I've shared before, whenever I have laid something like that out before somebody else, either a group that I'm with or with somebody that I trust, it has been liberating. This is what you find in the recovery movement that's so powerful. This is why we have a recovery month here. This is why we'll have a Recovery Sunday. That dynamic of, I am really scared to talk about my brokenness, but as soon as you do, you start getting healthy. And things get really clear about what matters and what doesn't. In fact, one of the steps, if you're unfamiliar with the 12 steps, is that you take a fearless moral inventory. You go through and you list everything in your life that's working and everything that ain't. And the thing, and then all of the things that ain't, you go make them right. And so you may have been in the situation, somebody that's getting sober comes up to you and says, I got to confess some stuff to you because I didn't get it right and I messed it up. And there's this really powerful opportunity for reconciliation in that. So I just want to put it out there. I'm not going to make you confess right now. Like, Caro Humphrey, stand up and tell us all. The thing, you know, like, that would be a sin against Caro. It would be a terrible thing to do because this has, this can't come from the outside. It can't come from me saying do it. It has to come from the inside because that's the dynamic of this beatitude. So be in prayer. Be in thought about this. Don't blow it off. If you feel the Holy Spirit pushing on you a little bit today, pay attention to that because what's on the other side of it is freedom. It's not fear or shame or guilt. It's freedom. You get to be whole. You get to get it out. Get it off. Get free. So I'm going to put that out there. We certainly start in worship when we corporately confess, but this beatitude is very much about you. It's very much about what's going on in you. So my friends, be pure in heart. Don't be afraid. God is on your side. Amen. All right, next week, blessed are the peacemakers.